Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. And in my great folly, I thought that we could open to Ephesians and preach through a couple of verses. And so we're going to attempt to soak up what we can from verses 4 through 6 today in Ephesians chapter 2. But I'm going to read from verses 1 through 10 because you have to. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice our state before salvation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please pray with me. Father, we come before You, and I'm very attuned, probably not as much as I should be, to my weakness today, in my ability to explain the wonders of Ephesians 2. But God, my confidence is that You are made strong in weakness, and that You're able to help us even through weak words. God, please come. Be with us today and bless us with Your presence. Bless us with Your Spirit, because we are in Christ. We believe that You can work a power that is almost unimaginable to us today. We pray that You would help us to grasp the reality that we have been raised and made alive in Jesus Christ, and that we would comprehend to some small degree what that means. Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So on Christmas and Easter, you know, we have the, not the policy, but we usually try to have a special sermon because our minds are most attuned to the birth of Christ in Christmas and the resurrection of Christ in Easter. But I have a really difficult time coming up with texts on those occasions. It's very difficult for me to try to settle on something. But the Lord at least reminded me of Ephesians chapter 2, and I hope that it's as much of a blessing to you as it is to me. I think the problem with why it's so difficult to come up with a sermon, especially with resurrection, is because there's so many passages and so many angles that you can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the wonder of the resurrection. I mean, when we think of Christ coming out of the grave, we rightly think that He conquered death, right? As a person, He conquered death. That He was laid low and killed by ruthless and wicked men, but by His own power, by the Spirit's power and the Father's power, He rose again from the grave. But He also conquered death for all of us, didn't He? We think of those things. We think of Him rising victorious. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says, that in death He conquered the power of the devil. That Christ is our victorious King in heaven, and the devil has been laid low, His head has been bruised, and we can have faith in our great King. We could think about the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? We're in 1 Corinthians 15, right? We're told that Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. And that means that just as in the Old Testament Israel, they gave the first fruits of their harvest, the first part that came into being. And it was kind of a promise from God that the rest of the harvest would follow. So it is the same with Christ, that he rose from the dead, and we can be assured that we will rise from the dead because of that. But today, I wanted to read from Ephesians chapter 2 and consider the question, how do we benefit from Christ's resurrection? I think that if we're Christians today, we know that we do benefit from Christ's resurrection. But what I want us to see today is that there is a particular mechanism, if I can put it in, crass terms like that, that all those benefits come to us. And those are seen in the words of the text, in Christ. In Christ. And so today I want us to see that Paul teaches us that God has totally and completely saved us from our sin through union with Christ. And I have attempted to teach on union, I think, a number of times, and every time I try, it falls a little bit short, it seems like. And part of the reason for that, the theologians call this mystical union with Christ. And so it's kind of a mystery. We don't know how it works, but I hope today we'll understand just a little bit more of it, and so that we can have greater assurance. So I want us to see this text through 3 points. First, I want us to see, and this might seem corny, but it stood out to me in the text, that we've been saved first by grace alone. Second, I want us to see that we have been saved in Christ alone. And thirdly, as application, that we must, because of grace alone and Christ alone, we must live by faith alone. So, we have been saved by grace alone. And to remind you, we are in verses 4 through 6 today, where it starts out, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That's kind of the central focus of what we're talking about. But when we consider the grace that we have been saved by, we have to consider the but, right? We have to see the context, which is why we read verses 1 through 3 as well. And so, when we see that we've been saved by grace alone, in that resurrection language, right? That we've been raised with Christ, we've been made alive together with Christ, we must first see the necessity of our spiritual resurrection in that we're dead. The necessity of our resurrection is that we were dead in sin. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we should see that Paul's desire is to give every Christian, everyone who believes in Christ, an unshakable confidence that there's nothing that we can add to our salvation, that we have been saved completely. But that unshakable hope is contrasted with the greatest hopelessness, the greatest hopelessness. Now, often in Scripture, there is many different illustrations given for sinners and who they are. We have seen that a leper is a good illustration of sinfulness, being unclean and unholy and filthy. But today, Paul gives maybe the most pungent illustration of what we are without Christ, and it's dead, in a state of death. That is the ultimate state of hopelessness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we might ask, well, what does it mean that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? This certainly doesn't mean a biological death, does it? In our age of material philosophy, we only think of life and death in terms of biology, but the Bible doesn't speak of life and death in that way. No, Paul is not writing to a bunch of people who once biologically died and were raised from the grave, but who are just as dead in their trespasses, just as hopeless as any dead man would be. Death in the Scripture is separation from God. Because, and I hope you follow with me here, the Bible teaches that God is life. He is the source of life. He's the fountain from which all life flows. And to be separated from him, living in sin and darkness, is to be separated from vital spiritual life. And that's our state. We could look around at sinners who haven't repented and trusted in Christ, and in God's eyes, they are like the walking dead. But further than that, In verses 2 through 3, we have an explanation of what that death entails. So we're dead in trespasses and sins could be the major heading that we see us in. But how does that death manifest itself? Well, notice in verse 2. In verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That is, we know that we are dead in our sins because the external influence placed upon us drove us wherever it went, right? We followed after the course of this world. And there's no idea of struggle in this. The image that keeps coming into my mind is a river. And a bunch of dead carcasses just floating down the river. They're not trying to swim upstream. They're not trying to get to the shore. They're just following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. There's no struggle. They submit themselves as slaves to the world, to the devil, as the external influences. This shows that they are dead. But more than that, what shows that they are dead is the internal pressure that is in them. They submitted without struggle to the passions and pleasures of their flesh. That's what we see in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Again, the idea here is that you're dead, and that death showed itself in a lack of struggle against the external influence of this world and the internal influence of your own corrupt nature. This is meant to graphically illustrate to us how bad off we all are without Christ. And if you're without Christ today, you're dead. There's no hope for you. But the main point of verses 1 through 3 is not just to show us how bad off we are. Rather, it's to show us that we're no different. Did you see that in the text? That we're no different. That is, as he's writing to saints who have been made alive, he wants them to know that although you're not in this state of death anymore, it's not because you did something special or that there was something special in you. I mean, notice the clear language of Paul. You were following the prince of the power of the air, that same spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? You were following after that just as they were. But more than that, at the end of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. Literally in the Greek, just like the rest. There is nothing that differentiated you from anybody else in your own spiritual condition. Now, there are many things that differentiate us as individuals, aren't there? I mean, some of us have different skills, abilities, socioeconomic status, right? But here, it's telling us in the essential thing that's important, the most important thing, attribute that you have about you, in God's eyes, you're no different than the world. No different than the world in and of yourself. And that's painful for us to hear because, again, we naturally always want to see ourselves as better than our neighbor in some way, don't we? We want to think that we have more stuff, we're better looking, we're more intelligent, whatever it might be, something to differentiate ourselves and make us better than the person next to us. But according to God, we cannot do that in relationship to Him. We are all dead in sin. Now, I want to press this point a little bit. There is no spark of life in dead people, okay? They're not super sick people who just need to call the doctor or say, hey, Siri, call the ambulance, right? They don't have that kind of life in them. They have nothing that is able to contribute to their own salvation. There's no good intentions in them that says, oh, I wish I wasn't this dead corpse going down a river and I wish I could get to the side. No, nothing. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, none is righteous. No, not one, right? No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Paul's main point is to say that you are in the worst condition that you could have possibly been in, without hope, without Christ in the world, and that you are no different. And that's where we enter into, but God. We see God's love displayed, and we should be asking the question, how could we possibly be saved if that's our condition? If I can contribute nothing to my salvation, what hope do we have? The only hope we have is in God's love. God's love in spite of our sin. And I think you noticed, but I want to highlight it to you today. As we read verses 1 through 10 to give you context, how many times does God attribute some of this work to mankind? None. There's not an instance of it. In our regeneration, it's all of God. He is the one who made us alive together with Christ. In our glorification, seating us together with Christ, it's all His work. And even in our labors in this life, it says that God worked it. We are His labor, and He set apart labors for us to work in. This is none of ourselves. There's no synergism in this text that God does 99.9 and you just have to make a decision. It is from the beginning to the end, God's work. And I want you to notice, why does God do it? Because He is rich in mercy. That's a wonderful picture for us today. That God doesn't just have mercy, right? He's rich in it. He has abounding mercy, as we see in Exodus when Moses stands in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passes by him and preaches that sermon. It says, the Lord, gracious and merciful. This is a defining attribute of His nature, that He has mercy. And mercy, it's not the same as grace, right? So grace is giving to somebody something they don't deserve, but mercy is a impulse to alleviate suffering. So that's why we consider deacons' ministry typically mercy ministry, because we look at the physical suffering of people and we want to alleviate that suffering. And so God looked in His eternal love at us suffering in our sins, although we were enjoying it quite immensely, and He had mercy on us. God is not stingy or lacking when it comes to this impulse. Now, God was merciful, but there's a motivation to His mercy mentioned in the text as well, right? He's merciful, but if I think about myself in the times where I might have shown mercy or been pitiful and acted towards somebody, there's a multitude of motivations that could come into my sinful heart, right? Why would I be merciful? I might be merciful to feel superior to somebody else. I might be merciful to be loved by that person. I desire them to think highly of me, and so I'll do something for them so they'll have a greater idea of who I am. I might be merciful to have a clean conscience. I pass by that beggar on the side of the road, and I give them money so I don't have to be haunted by his face looking at me when I go to bed at night. Or perhaps to atone for my sins. I feel like if I just do something merciful to somebody, maybe God would forgive me. But notice that God's mercy has a specific motivation mentioned in the text, doesn't it? It says God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. I believe the actual word here is dia in the Greek, which is through. He is merciful through His love. God looked at us, not with a love, just like His mercy isn't just mercy, it's rich in mercy. His love is a great love with which He loved us. And this is our hope. And I want you to see, to relate to the main point, that our salvation is grace alone, right? We couldn't contribute to it in any way in verses 1 through 3. And in verse 4, we see it's only God's love that made us alive together with Christ. But we have to go further and ask another question. If we've been saved by our sin through God's mercy that works through love, why did He love us? Why did He love us? Now, if we look at verses 1 through 3, it certainly wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because we're lovable. I don't know anybody that loves a corpse for being a corpse. We might love the memory of the person, but nobody loves the dead object sitting there. So why would God love us? It wasn't because we're lovable. And we notice in the text, He didn't love all in the same way, right? Because, we'll read later, that those who he loved, he raised up. He seated together with Christ. This is salvation language, and we know not all are universally saved. So we have to ask, how, why does God love us? Well, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 to get an answer to this. And I would say boldly that the love that God is showing here is not a love that has a condition or a response based on the sinner. Rather, this is an unconditional love, and it's his electing and predestinating love. Now, just so you don't think I'm just going into my cage, getting cagey for no reason, this is clearly spelled out in Ephesians. So we're thinking about God's love. Why does he love us? Ephesians 1 gives us the answer. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if we stop there, I want us to notice that coming after this is the spiritual blessings enumerated for us, right? So he's blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings, and everything that follows are those spiritual blessings. And this is the first one. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So in a way that I cannot understand and cannot explain to you today, the Bible is clear that he chose to love us before we loved him, and that it was a choice in his decree to set his love upon us. And that's as close as I want to get before feeling dangerous and saying something that the Bible doesn't say. Now, I want us to notice, finally, as we think about being saved by grace alone, that we've been saved through his love that elects us before the foundation of the world and places us in Christ, that this grace completely saves us. Now, this might be obvious on the outset, but I want us to see that as God looks at us, he has mercy on us, there's a specific act of mercy, okay? So I hope you're following with me, okay? God's been merciful. We've seen the motivation of that mercy and love. Now, what is the act of mercy? He made us alive together with Christ. That is his act of mercy. He resurrected us. Not biologically, right? We were dead spiritually. He raised us up spiritually and made us alive. Now, I want us to realize today, if our condition is as bad as Paul says it is, that we're dead in sin, then we must be raised from the dead. There's no smaller act that will suffice to save people like us. Man doesn't need a moral pep talk in order to be saved. Man doesn't need an experience in order to be saved. We need nothing else than to be raised from the dead. And this is a complete reversal of our previous state. That's what we should see. That's why I've said we're completely saved. The state that we were in was death, and now we're alive. Everything that was said about us before is now untrue of us. For example, instead of being dead in trespasses and sins, there's no more record of our sins. God doesn't see our sins any longer. Instead of following the course of this world and of the devil, we now follow the narrow path. We've been put upon that path by Christ himself. And he's even put the fear in our heart that we would stray from that path and go back to following the course of this world. Rather than being like the rest, our state is different now. We are distinguished as children of God apart from this world. We are no longer like the rest. And this state is irreversible. Just as Jesus Christ has raised from the dead, never to die again, everybody that's been made alive in Jesus Christ will never return to the state of death. This is immensely good news to sinners. And notice how Paul repeats himself, right? So after he said all this, he says, by grace you have been saved. Because we're so prone to thinking there's something that I'm going to contribute to this thing. Paul says again, it's by grace. It's by grace alone that you have been saved. That leaves us no ground for boasting. Nobody will stand before the throne of God on that day and say, I was just a little bit wiser, a little bit more holy. I made the decision at the right time. No. Even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God made me alive in Christ. When I was at my most hopeless, light came and raised me from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, with all that background, introduction, right? We ask, how does salvation come? Okay? And I hope you're tracking with me. I have a lot of questions in here. We've seen how could God save us? It's through love. But what's the mechanism by which God can save us? He can't just look over our sins, right? He can't just, like a bad judge, put his hands over his eyes and pretend he doesn't see the iniquity that we're in. There's a specific mechanism by which he saves us. And that mechanism is in a person. It's in Christ. And that's where in verses 5b through 6, I want us to see the doctrine of union with Christ. Okay. We use that language and we say the mystical union with Christ, and it's really difficult. I feel like I've read a fair amount on this doctrine, but it's difficult to enunciate what it means. But my brief try is that we have been so connected with Jesus Christ, taken out of Adam and placed in the new man, that we actually participate in everything that Christ did. In his life of righteousness, we participated in that righteousness to some degree, where God sees those works as ours. In his death, we died on that cross. And as we'll see in his resurrection, we raised with him. And so the key here is the word in Christ. And we see that a couple of times in our text, but this has a really profound New Testament importance. There are over 100 times in the New Testament where Paul specifically uses this phrase, in Christ. And I know that we have the tendency to just kind of read over it, but in it is the most profound theology that we can imagine. And Paul thinks it's so important to our assurance that we understand it. And so we're going to attempt to do that. Some theologians have even said union with Christ, rather than being just a high academic kind of idea, this is the central doctrine of the entire New Testament. That we cannot understand justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption at all if we do not understand to some degree what it means to be in Christ. And furthermore, it not only has 100 mentions in the New Testament, there are several mentions in the book of Ephesians. Now, I try to keep quotation to a minimum to keep people awake, but Ephesians chapter 1, please turn there with me. And I just want to briefly guide you through a multitude of passages to show you how important being in Christ is to Paul's theology. We've already seen how in verse 3, the blessings of God come to us. And then everything after that are those blessings kind of enumerated. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Verse 5. Even though the word in Christ, it's the same idea. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. He lavished upon us all wisdom. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, which is Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And finally, we turn to chapter 2 and notice several instances of this wording as well. We've already read that we've been made alive together with Christ, but in verse 6 we see that he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then finally, verses 10 and 13, notice, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. We see, I hope, in reading through all of that, that union with Christ, being in Christ, is supremely important to Paul's theology here. And I would try to sum it up, that because of our union with Christ comes the source of all of our blessings. That we would be cut off from all blessing, we would still be dead if we were not joined to Christ. Now, the question is, how are we to understand that? How do we understand what it means to be in union with Christ? And I think that there's a very helpful distinction, and I can't remember which theologian I read it from. It's not my thought. That's the only important thing. That we can understand union with Christ in two ways. One, federally or legally, representatively, and vitally, mystically, or spiritually. To sum that up, we have the federal union with Christ and vital union. Now, what does that mean? To be federally united with Christ is kind of a legal idea where Jesus Christ is our representative standing in our behalf. For example, you that watch sports, which I'm really not one of them, but from what I understand, right, if one person on the team fouls or does something bad, has a penalty, the whole team gets penalized for that particular thing. There's a representative fashion, even in sports, but maybe even more clearly, is in a king or a presidential decision. If they decide to do something bombastic, go off to war, all of the people that are under them are represented in that one decision. And that's kind of the way our federal union with Christ can be understood. We can see that we're represented by Christ before God, that he is our representative, and that he earned all of the benefits of salvation on our behalf, right? And we see this in Scripture, most primarily in the image of Christ as the new Adam, right? We were all once seen in Adam, dead in our sins, but we have been taken out of Adam and put into the new Adam. We are a new humanity because we're in Christ. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, that is the first Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. But there's more to union than just a representative fashion, right? There's nothing mystical about that. We can understand that through sports analogies, right? Not incredibly spiritual to think that way, even though it is spiritual. We are spiritually united to Christ. This is the vital and mystical union that is usually referred to. Now, to illustrate this, the best I could come up with was the difference between a regular adoption of a child and what we've been thinking about recently is snowflake adoption of a child. Now, snowflake adoption is, there have been embryos that have been harvested and are out there frozen somewhere, but you can adopt those and have them implanted into the womb of a mother, right? Now, with regular adoption, there is this federal kind of union where that child is mine through a legal process, and now I am their legal parent, right? But through this snowflake adoption, not only am I the legal guardian of this baby, but from the mother, there's actually a life flowing into the baby. You understand? So that's the best I can do with a natural illustration about what it means to be vitally in Christ. We're connected to him in such a way that spiritual life actually flows into us through him, through the Holy Spirit in particular. Now, there are a number of scriptural illustrations for this. And I think if this sounds just ethereal to you, that you'll see that it's clearly in the Scripture. Two that stand out to me the most. First, that we are branches united to the vine, right? In John 15:5, Christ says to the disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Notice the illustration given by Christ that teaches us what it means to be vitally connected with him. We only bear fruit, not because he's just our representative, but because he actually gives us the fat and fullness of the vine. In Romans as well, we're talked about as being engrafted into the wild, or a wild branch being engrafted into an olive tree. We bear fruit through Christ because we're connected to him. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the very popular and common illustration that Jesus Christ is like our husband, that he is the head, that we are the body. And nothing more symbolizes union than the body with the head. Notice Ephesians 5, 29 through 32, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." This isn't just poetic language. There is a mystical union that we have with Christ. "Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, again, notice what Paul says. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ. That marriage is a symbol of one flesh, but even more than that, Christ is our husband. We are one flesh with him in some mystical way. So, we are saved by grace alone, but that grace comes to us because we are engrafted into Christ. That we are in Christ, and all those blessings flow through him. And Paul tries to enunciate this in verses 4 through 6 with three words. And these three words, Paul, it seems, might have even coined or made up. Now, in our text, I think that there's like 11 to 14 words. But in the Greek, there's only three. Look down with me. In verse 4, this phrase, "made us alive together with Christ," this is one word in the Greek. And Paul puts this all together in one word to communicate something important. That we were made alive, not just individually, we were made alive together in Christ or with Christ. That is, something mystical happened at the resurrection that all the church of God, all of the elect in some way was made alive together with him. More than that, the second word that we see is in verse 5. He raised us up with him. This is one Greek word, and seated us with him. This is another Greek word. So something so profound happened at the resurrection that in some way, some shape or form, we were raised up with Christ just as Christ rose from the dead. Now in Romans chapter 6, we get the same idea in the opposite way. That when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And here we have resurrection language. And so I want to go through each of these words. We were made alive together with Christ. And I'm going to say that this is telling us that we were regenerated in Christ. That is, our spiritual resurrection that happened to us in time and space when we were saved is in virtue of Christ's resurrection, because we are in union with him. By virtue of Christ's resurrection, we have been made alive. And notice this past tense language, that we have been made totally alive in him. Now, as we consider what that means, we should see that the blessings of being alive in Christ are already realized to some degree in the present moment. So, as we've seen that we're federally united to Christ and spiritually united to Christ, I want us to see what flows from our federal union with Christ. That he's our representative in heaven. What does it mean that we have been made alive in him? Well, first, it means that we've been forgiven. Colossians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses." That for Christ to be our representative and us to be united to him, in one sense, to be made alive means to be forgiven of our trespasses. It means that we are justified. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Federal union with Christ. What does it mean that we're made alive? It means we're forgiven, justified, and accepted by God. He is our representative. And just as Christ is accepted before the Father, so you are accepted before him today. You are no longer legally a part of the dead. But there's much more that can be said, isn't there? There's much more that can be said. We are not just federally united to Christ, we are spiritually united to him. You're not like one of those corpses floating down the river, but you have a deed to life in your pocket. Rather, you have really been made alive. A true change has been wrought in your heart, and this is what this spiritual union represents. Blessings that flow from this union is that you are dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. I think I've gone much longer than I thought I was going to go, but you'll be all right. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. This chapter is talking about union with Christ. I want you to see that. This is an essential doctrine. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What does it mean that we're made alive with Christ? How are we spiritually united to Christ? What does that mean? Romans 6 tells us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this doesn't mean how dare you live in it. It means if you've been united to Christ, you've really, really died to sin, and you cannot live in sin any longer. You cannot live unrepentantly all the days of your life if you are in Christ. He continues to teach this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. This isn't theoretical. This isn't a possibility. If you are in Christ, you have died with him. More than died, he says you've been buried with him. There's nothing more final to death than the burial service, typically, right? But he's done this that we might live in newness of life. So we're united to Christ in this spiritual way, and we see the blessings that flow from that because we're really dead to sin and really alive to God through Christ. So we consider the second and third word, which I've summed up, rightly or wrongly, I think that there's good reason, as we are secure in Christ. That is, we move from resurrection language that we've been made alive with Christ to we've been raised and seated with him. Now, raised sounds like resurrection language, but often in the scripture, the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven are kind of comprehended as one event, right? It's his exaltation. He's been raised from the dead, and now he's ascended to the throne of God and is seated in heaven. And the amazing thing here is that Paul talks about this in the past tense. That in some way, as Christ has been glorified and seated with his Father, when that happened, in some mystical way that I can't understand or comprehend, that happened to me, and it happened to you. He raised us up and seated us with him in Christ. Now, as we think about this federally, we think that Christ is our representative in heaven. He's our advocate with the Father, isn't he? He sits at the right hand of God. John tells us, he writes that we would not sin, but if any man sins, to know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That you are united to him in a federal way so that when Christ pleads before the throne, you're represented before him. Just as any of you who have been to court, there's instances where you can send your lawyer and you don't actually have to be there. So Christ represents us because we're in union with him. And this fulfills a great shadow of the Old Testament. You know, reading through Exodus, and you're reading through like chapters 25 through the end of the book, and it gets kind of hard to keep it together. We see the breastplate of those Levitical priests, right? And he had 12 stones on the breastplate representing the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And on his shoulders, there was the same names written. But attached to that breastplate and to the undergarment of the priest was a small blue cord. Meaning that as that priest went into the presence of God in his person, he was representing the entirety of the tribes of Israel. And for you, brothers and sisters, it's even a stronger image. Isaiah 49 tells us that we are engraven on his hands. Think of that. You write something on your hand when it's really important to remember, but it's not with ink, it's engraved on him. We are a part of him. He represents us forever in heaven. This is what it means. We're raised together with Christ, seated with him. In some way, he is our legal representative in heaven. Oh, but much more than that. We have spiritual union with this. And this is the best I could do with this. But blessings that flow from our spiritual union is that we should have absolute confidence that the work that Christ did is finished. He sacrificed himself and he sat down at the right hand of God, symbolizing that there's no more work to be done, and you've been seated there with him. You can't add to your salvation. You can't add to what he did. You are as good as seated with him. What good news! How should that transform how we live our Christian lives, our devotion, our joy in Christ, that we are raised and seated with him? We should have boldness before God because of this truth. And that leads us to our third and final point. We have been saved by grace alone. It is through Christ alone. And therefore, we must live by faith alone. Paul desires in this text, I am convinced, to give us a bold assurance, to convince the Ephesian church that all of their salvation is from God, none from themselves, and that they should live bold, joyful Christian lives because of it. These are not high truths. They should be separated from the church and only taught in the academy. Paul considers them essential for our knowledge of the gospel. Essential for our sanctification in the gospel. Paul desires for us to see that our salvation is all from God, all of Christ, and none of us. And therefore, we must strive to believe these truths. I don't want anybody going away here today thinking these are things that are too high to attain. They are high, and we will never comprehend them completely, but we must try to grasp them because the Scripture demands it. We ought to be preaching the gospel to ourselves continually. Now, I'd ask you, church, how often is it that you feel totally contrary to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? He says, I'm dead to sin and alive to God, but I don't feel dead to sin. I feel very much alive to sin, and my heart feels dull to God. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. Paul wrote these things because we often don't feel the way the things actually are in reality. We are called to preach that we are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6:11, notice, so you must consider yourselves dead to sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're still with me, what's very shocking about that text is that that is the first command that Paul gives in the entire book of Romans. He went through almost 6 chapters going through theology, theology, theology. And the first thing that he tells the Roman people to do is to consider something. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to be told to consider it because it's not always readily apparent that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. But we must tell ourselves that when we're in an instance where we're ready to blow up, ready to sin, rather than giving in to the temptation, saying, well, I'm just a sinner, I'm going to do it anyway. Christ is united to me by faith. His power is at work in me. And this sin has no dominance over me. It may cause me to struggle greatly, and I'm going to lose the battle at times, but I am dead to sin. It has no hold over me any longer. We are to consider this a reality. Paul says to consider ourselves dead to sin, not that we're playing pretend, but to realize a reality that is given to us in the gospel. Secondly, we are guaranteed life through him, eternal life. There's no way to add to his work, no way to be more accepted before him. We are raised and seated at God's right hand. So in conclusion today, we consider the resurrection, and I want us to see it's more, if it's possible to say that, than Christ being personally victorious. It's even more than Christ doing it for us. In some way, the scripture clearly says that we partake in that work, that we've been truly made alive in Christ, and that we are seated and raised with him. I'd ask you to repeat that to yourself, to believe it this week. As we think about the Lord's table, we think not only about the resurrection of Christ, but that when he died, our union with him is assumed. Our union with him is assumed. In a representative fashion, Christ died for sinners, taking the legal demand of their guilt upon his own shoulders. And his body was broken for us, right? This is my body which is broken for you. But as we read in Romans chapter 6, it goes farther than that. Our old man died when Christ died. He was as good as dead. And even though that took place in time and space history when we were born again, Christ's work is so effective that it was considered as good as done in his death. And we're exhorted to partake of that today.